part of my purpose, agenda, objective for this morning is to set you free. Does that sound good? So many people go out in life and try and find themselves. It doesn't usually work out. But in a manner of speaking, I want you to find yourself this morning. I want you to be set free and have confidence, courage in your purpose, in your marching orders for life. A byproduct of that is a whole lot less disappointment. Does that sound good? That's what I want for you to know this morning, to embrace and to walk in. Sound like a butt's coming? There's a butt coming. And I'm going to do that through summarizing Isaiah in one word. Can that be done? I think it can. Here's the but. You're not going to like the word. Honestly, you're not going to like the word. Your first response is to not like the word I'm going to choose. You buck against, you fight, you hate this word. But it's a good word. It does well to encapsulate the message in Isaiah, and it does well to align us to our true purpose in life that can set us free in ways that we would never imagine. Since I know, because I don't like the word, you're not going to like the word, I couldn't help but think of one of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 14:12, my version that I've memorized, which is probably no version at all, it's my own conglomeration. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. And I can't help but think of that proverb and remember one of my favorite Far Side comics. In this comic, you're looking over the shoulders of two pilots in an airplane, a jetliner, looks like, from the cockpit. And out the front window, you see clouds and a mountain goat. There it is. And the caption, say, what's a mountain goat doing way up here in a cloud bank? You get it? Mountain goats aren't in cloud banks. Where are they? They're on mountains, hence the term mountain goat. But to these pilots, the mountain goat is up in the sky. That seems right to them, even though it makes no sense. And so if they keep thinking that that mountain goat was up in the sky, good, it's gone, they're going to end up where? In the side of the mountain themselves, they're going to end up dead. First time I saw that comic was on a calendar. Someone had given me one of those flip-up calendars. I believe it was 2001 or 2002. I looked at it yesterday. It's hanging in my office. First time I saw that illustration, I thought, Proverbs 14:12. That proverb appears somewhere else in Proverbs 2. It appears twice. There's a way that seems right to man. Its end is death. In the end, it leads to death. You get the idea, right? And we see this all the time. You pick it out easily in those who are younger than you. You pick it out easily in other people. You think, man, what are they doing? They're making a mess of their lives. Why are they doing that? You know, the blatant example would be the little kid who thinks it's a good idea to be sucking on their finger and then go and try and stick it in the wall socket. Right? We see that and immediately we're like, oh no, come, that leads to death. Don't do that, silly child. And we see it in other ways. We see it in other people. But we don't see it in ourselves. We think we know what we're doing and where we're going. We need to laugh at ourselves. There's a song out there right now, and I'm probably on the back end of its popularity. I've heard it on the radio. And a high schooler poking fun at high schoolers. Don't know if you've heard the song. It's hysterical. It's called Young, Dumb, Broke High School Kids. And the tune is addicting, and it's so funny. Some of the words in it are, we have so much in common. We argue all the time. You always say I'm wrong. I'm pretty sure I'm right. What's fun about commitment when we have our life to live? He's poking fun at high schoolers, which he is one of them. They think they know everything. They're so smart. They got all the answers. But they're young. In many ways, they're dumb, and they're usually broke. And yet they think so highly of themselves. If you're a high schooler, I'm sorry, but that's just the reality. The funny thing is, that's everybody's reality. He goes on to say, you run into sin, you do it all in the name of fun. Young, dumb, broke high school kids. I don't know if they're broke, but they're young and they're dumb. Some high schoolers apparently think it's fun to do a deodorant challenge. Don't know if you've heard about this one. Don't try it at home. It's dumb. Who came up with it? High schoolers. Young, dumb, high school kids. It's called a deodorant challenge. You get a can of spray deodorant, aerosol spray deodorant, right? And you hold it close to your skin, and you spray. And you see who can do it the longest. Why? Because it burns. A girl has ended up in the hospital. She has to get skin grafts because of how bad of a burn she got from a young, dumb high school challenge. Why are they doing that? Because they have no clue why they're here. They're running from and rejecting the very purpose for which they were created. Now, you can shake your head at those high schoolers. You could laugh at the high schoolers and the high schooler who sings this song, young, dumb, broke high school kids. But the fact of the matter is, whether we're young or old, we're dumb. And ultimately, in and of ourselves, we're broke. Pun intended. We come into this world with nothing. We take nothing out of this world. We're also broken. We're broken. And so we spend our lives trying to fix ourselves. Purpose, meaning, freedom. And we do it running from the very reality that we were created to know, to embrace, and to enjoy. And it's summed up in a word we don't like. Isaiah can be summed up in that same word. Servant. You hear servant, you don't have to be American. You have to be human. I'm nobody's servant. There's only three people I serve in this world. Me, myself, and I. Everyone else? Because I look out for the man. Number one, or the woman. Myself. Right? We don't want to be servant. But what if you're serving the one who is worthy. Worthy of all service that you could ever give to him. Deserving service. All your service, your very life. What if not only is he worthy because of who he is. But because of who he has made known to you a kindness, a goodness that you could never, ever, ever even get anywhere else. So that you are then motivated to serve him. Because service to him is not only right because he is worthy and deserving of it, because in his ways, you get what is good. You are served. You are blessed. You have joy. You have peace. What if that was the scenario in which you were to serve? Well, that is exactly the scenario throughout all of Scripture, but in Isaiah. However, before I even get to Isaiah, and if you looked at the outline, I am not going to go through all those verses. I'm very briefly going to touch on some verses in Isaiah to show you that you can use the word servant to summarize all that's going on in Isaiah, both from the human aspect, Israel's failure to serve, that God is calling not only his people, but the nations to serve him, and of course, the crown jewel and the centerpiece in Isaiah is that the Son of God himself came to serve, that we could be made his servants. But it starts much sooner than Isaiah. It starts in Genesis 2:15. You can turn to all these passages with me, or listen. I'm not going to stay long there, so you know, if you're afraid of finger cramps, Genesis 2:15, where are we? I hope most of you would know where that puts you in Scripture. That puts you in the garden. Paradise, as we tend to call it. And 2:15 says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." That first word, "work it," is the word that gets translated in Isaiah and elsewhere as "serve." We were created from the very beginning to work unto the one who created the paradise that he put us in through Adam and Eve originally. Yeah, Adam was going to work the land, and who would he be serving? But the one who put him there, created that land, blessed him, gave him dominion. The one who made that which was very good. So those of you who are hoping to one day not work, you were created to work. That's never the issue. The question is, who you're serving in your work. But it's there from the beginning. Then you get to Exodus chapter 3. In essence, Exodus has to do with God's redeeming His people, delivering them from slavery. They were literally, physically in slavery in Egypt. But this is why He was delivering them. Exodus 3:12. He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you," talking to Moses about Moses going, telling Pharaoh to let his people go and calling the people to leave Egypt. "This will be the sign for you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain." We think about the Egyptians and getting out of Egypt. We think about them, yes, they're free, free from slavery. They are free from slavery to Pharaoh. But they were freed from and to. From slavery to Pharaoh to slavery, service to the one who not only made them and the earth, the heavens, and everything in them, but the one who would deliver them from that slavery. It was future tense there in Exodus 3. It's now taken place. He redeemed them, delivered them from slavery to serve Him. Many of you know, maybe some of you don't. It didn't go too well once they left Egypt. They constantly rebelled. They had to spend 40 years in the wilderness so the older people could die off because they rebelled and didn't want to go into the land. 40 years later, they finally end up going into the land under Joshua's leadership. Moses couldn't go in because of his rebellion too. And what's going on in Joshua? Well, they're conquering the land. They're getting in the land. But there's this question posed in Joshua. Chapter 24, starting in verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your father, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Some of you are probably very familiar with that verse. People love to put it on plaques and shirts and cards hanging at their house. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That was the question for Israel. Will you serve the Lord? It's why He brought them out of Egypt to serve Him. Well, you get their answer. You get their answer particularly in the book of Judges. In chapter 2, once they're in the land, before they have a king. Chapter 2, verses 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." They served the lords, the gods of the people where they were. And, of course, how does Judges end? Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's a way that seems right to man, the end that leads to death. That's why Ruth starts off, in the days when the judges ruled. That's a dark time. Why? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There are passages in Judges that I read only with one eye barely open. I read over it quickly. It's horrible. Horrible. Why? They're doing what was right in their own eyes. Why? They've rebelled against the one who made them, the one who redeemed them from slavery. They're serving, ultimately, themselves. Well, after Judges, God gives them kings. And the cycle continues. And what do? They rebel against God. They choose not to serve Him. They're ultimately about serving themselves. Enter Isaiah. Many commentators summarize Isaiah in the same basic way. Isaiah is calling God's people back to Him, calling them to turn from idolatry to true worship of Him, calling, in essence, God's people to faith. Faith in the Lord and no one else. Not in Syria, not in Assyria, not in man, not in Egypt, not in chariots, not in idols. If you remember, idolatry is a big deal in the book of Isaiah, constantly being made fun of, and rightly so, showing them how foolish it is. You get a piece of wood, you cut it up, you use the wood to burn, to make a fire, to cook your food, you use a piece of the wood, you make an idol out of it, and you worship it. Silly. Again and again, God calls on the idols. Bring them forward. Can any of them tell the future and then bring it about? No. They can't. So absolutely, Isaiah is a call, a gracious call, to a rebellious people to return to the Lord. To trust Him. To turn away from idols. But as you notice there in the few passages we already looked at, worshiping idols is equal to, synonymous with, serving them and not serving the Lord. That's why I chose the word servant. Isaiah is a call not only to God's people, Israel, but to all of God's people among the nations. This is an amazing part in Isaiah. How much more you get a picture of God's view to peoples outside of Israel. It's a call to all peoples to serve Him. And that, of course, is made possible by His servant, the promised one, the branch of Jesse, the suffering servant, the Messiah, whom we now know is Jesus. One cannot be His servant, the Lord's servant, apart from first being made clean and able to stand in the presence of the Holy One. And then, too, being enabled to serve Him. So the word servant covers both the exhortation that's there in Isaiah, as well as the rebuke. When you are rebuked for being a rebel, you're not serving. It covers the human side that we're called to serve, as well as the divine side that God has served us as the Son has come to make us right with God. Let me show you that briefly from Isaiah. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. God's calling the very creation He made as you would, as if He was coming into a courtroom. Calling them to bear witness to this very, very wrong and sad and tragic reality. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The letter starts out with a rebuke that the ones of all people who should be the first to serve Him are instead rebelling against Him. Verse 2, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. And yet in that very same chapter, not only is there a scathing rebuke, a calling out of their hypocrisy as they follow through on the sacrifices and going to the temple, but really what they're actually doing is committing evil. Verse 16, wash your hands, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless and the widow's cause. In the midst of that rebuke, there's also this promise. Verse 18, chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool, if you are willing and obedient. There's a promise of forgiveness. Even though they are sick and oozing, pustulous, evil, wicked rebels from head to toe. That's there in Isaiah chapter 1. Even though that is the reality, and we love to look at it only in terms of the relationship to God. Oh, that God of the Bible. He just wants service to Himself. But look what rebellion against Him results in. Verses 16 and 17 again. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So here's the thing. Service to Yahweh, to the God of the Bible, means good to the people around. It's not just God getting what He deserves. It's everyone getting a blessing. But in the midst of the rebuke to His own people, who should, of all people, know Him and serve Him, there's also this promise. And this 66-chapter book, as we like to call it, ends, actually, on the same note it begins. There's a rebuke for rebelling, and yet a promise to those who are obedient of forgiveness and blessing. Chapter 66, just verse 14, jump to verse 14. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants. And He shall show His indignation against His enemies. The very last verse of the chapter, of the 66 chapter book. And they, and the they there are the servants, the they who will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth, the they who will enjoy a perfect relationship between effort, work, and product, those who will enjoy long life, peace, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. And by the time you get to that point in Isaiah, you've got to know that it's not just the Gentiles, but even Jews who think they're good Jews, or Israelites who think they're faithful to the law and the temple. It even includes those, any and all rebels, will be there where their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. It ends with this promise to His servants and a warning regarding those who rebel. Right where it starts. And it's very clear throughout this book, particularly as you get even towards the end, but even before you get to the end, that includes not just Israelites. If you look at Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21. Keep in mind, chapter 1, the ox, they know, but his children Israel don't. Keep that word in mind, know. Right here we are, 1921, the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and worship and sacrifice and offering. They'll make vows to the Lord and perform them. The word worship there is serve. Even the Egyptians, the very ones who had them enslaved, will come to know what many Israelites did not know. They will know the Lord. And they will live out what Israel was failing to do as a whole. They will live out service unto the one true God. There will be a way for the Egyptians and a way for the Assyrians, the way for the nations. How can that be? How can that possibly be? Jump to Isaiah 41. Verse 1, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up from the east? One from the east, whom victory meets at every step. Who gives up nations before him, so he tramples kings underfoot? He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong, and the craftsman strengthens gold, the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. He's condemning idolatry there. But he is Lord, Lord of the nations. And he says in verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah chapter 2 begins a series of what we call the servant songs. And out of his disobedient, rebellious servant Israel, God brings forth his servant. In Isaiah 42, he will uphold justice. Isaiah 49, this servant of the Lord. Look how verse 1 starts out in Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. That sound familiar? Real similar to what you saw there in 41. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. That's Jesus speaking, the Messiah speaking. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my rights with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. That's how you know that it's not Israel as a whole that's being spoken about, but the one servant, the Messiah, who is Jesus. Picking up verse 5, "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserve of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, in a time of favor I have answered you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Who's the covenant? The servant. Who's the servant? The branch of Jesse. God with us. The one born of a virgin. All those prophecies in Isaiah. It's the Messiah. It is Jesus. A light to the nations. The one who would bring salvation, that forgiveness promised in chapter 1, not just to Israelites who would trust in Him, but to any, to all who would trust Him. So that the promise would be for them as well. And that future promise there in the end of Isaiah would be for them, Gentiles who trust in the Messiah, as well as Jews who do. And they are called what in the end of Isaiah, again and again and again? Servants. Servants. There's a great picture in Isaiah of servanthood. There's a number of human examples of servanthood. You have King Ahaz, who fails to serve the Lord. He turns to Assyria for help. You have Hezekiah, who serves the Lord, but at the end of his life, he obviously doesn't do it perfectly. And of course, there is Isaiah himself. Chapter 6, Isaiah gets to behold the glory. Chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah beheld Him in His glory." Isaiah, without a doubt, knew that he was before the one who was worthy of all service. But he knew he himself was unworthy. He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Having in his hand a burning coal he had taken with tongs from the altar, he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And then Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me. I will be your servant," he said. He beheld both the glory and the worthiness of the Lord, and also firsthand experienced His kindness, in that His guilt was forgiven, His sin covered and atoned for. That picture right there is a perfect picture of what is there throughout all of Isaiah. The Lord is both worthy of service because of who He is. But we also experience His goodness and His kindness in that He sends His very own Son as a servant who serves not just Israel, but the nations. And He, of course, stands out there in those servant songs. In Isaiah chapter 52, last passage I want to look at from Isaiah, verse 13, "Behold, my servant. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Towards the end of chapter 53, verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." And what is it that those who are made righteous by the servant's sacrifice, what is it they should be? If they are his offspring, will they not be like their father, so to speak? And what is he but the Lord's servant? And again, as Isaiah draws to a close in 64, 65, 66, there's that word again and again, servant. It is what Israel rebelled and rejected. They were glad to be out of slavery in Egypt, but they were not going to serve the Lord. And they didn't. We're glad to have life and breath in our lungs and many luxuries and privileges, but our natural response is, I'm not serving the Lord, I'm going to serve me. The irony in that is that leads nowhere good. Nowhere good. If you won't take the Lord's word for it, just look around. Actually, just look in the mirror. I will guarantee you, you are most miserable. You are the most miserable when you are the most disappointed because you have not gotten what you wanted. When things have not gone the way you want them to go. When things are not as you think they should be. Here's the freedom. When we live solely with a view, a goal, a purpose to serving the one who is worthy, we actually don't ever have to be disappointed because He is sovereign. He is in control of everything, not just the heavens and the earth, the stars, the big things, but down to the smallest detail, not a sparrow falls from the tree apart from His will. So if you are His servant, knowing He is worthy, that He is the sovereign one, all-powerful, in control, and His servant, because you know Him through His servant Jesus, you also know His goodness and His kindness to you. And you don't have to know, why is this happening? All you need to know is that he's in control. If it happens, it's within his will. He is good. He is kind. There is no greater demonstration than his servant, Jesus, his son. And that's enough for me. So at the end of the day, no matter what has happened, if you've lived that way, that day has been a success. And there's no need for disappointment, frustration, discouragement. That is not to say we will not mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep. That is not to say there are not things that are sad in life and disappointing in the sense that a loved one died or a catastrophe happened. But the various degrees of misery, admit it, that we wrestle with day in and day out really comes down to us serving ourselves and not Him. Here's my best analogy at this. Let's imagine you have a job, many of you do. But just for the sake of this analogy, you work at a coffee shop. Most of us are familiar with coffee shops. They're all over the place. You go to work, and you punch in for your shift. You're there for your 8 hours, 6 hours, whatever your shift is. Okay? The beginning of your shift, the owner of the coffee shop, the one who stands to lose or gain by how things go that day, tells you to take all these bags of coffee and all these cups of a particular brand and now put them on this one shelf right here, taking everything that's off of there, right? And lining it all up for presentation for sale. Right? It's retail. I've been there. Right? Okay, you do it. And then you go back behind the counter, you serve coffee, and the customer doesn't like their drink. And your boss has told you if a customer doesn't like their drink, just remake it. And so you do. They don't like it. They ask you to remake it again. And now you get grumbly. You're not happy about it. Why? You're still getting paid. You're not getting any less money or any more money. You're not working any more hours or any less hours because that person wants their drink made 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. And then you're near the end of your shift and your boss says, actually, I want you to take all that coffee and all those cups of that one brand. I want you to take them back off that end cap, back off that shelf. And I want you to put the ones that were back up there originally, I want you to put them back up there. And you think this guy's an idiot. He's an idiot. He doesn't, what is stupid. Man, what is this? This is ridiculous. Why are you upset? You're still getting paid the same amount of money. You're still working the same amount of hours. You don't stand to lose or gain by how much money that coffee shop makes that day. That is what you and I do daily. Because you see, this body, this breath, this life, everything you have, I have, we have, has been given. But we don't need Job's wife to tell us to curse God and die. We feel like that ourselves half the times. Just like with the boss. You want to curse your boss and quit. Why? Because you want to serve yourself. You're not serving that boss. If you were serving that boss, it doesn't matter what he tells you to do. Just do it within reason. You want to serve yourself. Now you're frustrated because you've got to restock coffee on a shelf that was on the shelf to begin with. You're upset because you have to remake a drink. But what does it matter if you're serving your boss? The one who stands to gain or lose. Our boss, if you will, is in control of everything. If you're a Christian, He has bought you in a way, paid for you, and made you His own in a way that far outweighs what He did with the Israelites in Egypt. His Son came, not to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. Why do we rebel? Why do we rebel? And where does it lead? Whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not, whether you're a Christian or not, you were created to serve the one who made heaven and earth. And at the end of the day, the bottom line is, He deserves our service. He is worthy of our service. But this God, the only true God, has also made Himself known through His loving kindness by sending His servant. So, we have not just the fact that it's right to serve Him, but we have His kindness made known to us so that we of all people should know that it is good and desirable to serve Him. And the collateral blessing, as I've taken to calling it, is we get joy and peace that is not like this world's joy and peace. What did Jesus say? In the world you have trouble, but I leave you my peace. We can know a joy and a peace. We can know a contentment, a fulfillment, success, no matter what the details of life. I've been joking a little bit lately, but I'm not actually joking. We're in contract for a house to get rebuilt for us. I've been joking. It'll get built, the big one will hit, and it'll crumble to the ground. Maybe. And you know what our response should be to that? Okay, Lord, what do you want next? Well, I'll have earthquake insurance. It don't matter. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. What do you want? You want that rebuilt or not? How do you want it to happen? How do you want it to take place? Where do you want to go from here? Because we're on His time. We're on His dime. He is the one who can gain or lose, not us. And what do we get out of that? We always ask that question, right? What would I get out of it? This is the amazing thing with the one true God. We do get. And we get, and we get, and we get, because He gives, and He gives, and He gives, and He tells us at the end of Isaiah, and the best is yet to come. But not everyone will experience it the same. His servants will know eternal joy and peace. Rebels will know a worm that never dies, and a fire that's never quenched. Here's the question. You already know it. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? And here's part of how you answer that. How often are you upset, frustrated, disappointed, miserable? You're there because things aren't going how you want them to go. Which means you think you're on the throne and you're serving you. We can get through Isaiah and scoff at Israel, laugh at Israel, shake our head at Israel and say, what fools? Look at all that God's given you. Freed you from slavery, given you the promised land, and you keep rebelling and serving false gods that give you nothing, do nothing for you, and just enslave you. Seems right to you, but it's a mountain goat, and guess where mountain goats hang out? On the mountain, you're headed for the side of the mountain, you're headed for death. But we do the same thing. We do the same thing. Freedom and fulfillment does not lie in being able to serve ourselves exactly how we want to be served. You think it does. I think it does. But it doesn't. Freedom, fulfillment, joy, and peace is found only in being made right before the one who made us, knowing Him, and then living as if you belong to Him are beholden unto Him. Because you do. We do. So with Paul in Corinthians, we could say, our life is not our own. It's been bought with a price. Or the chapter that was written from Peter, read this morning that Peter wrote, quotes what Old Testament book in that chapter? Isaiah. The stone that was rejected. And he goes on to say, live as servants of God. Not just because He's worthy and deserving of it, though that is absolutely true, because you have come to know Him through that rejected stone, through His servant who gave His life for you. Who are you serving? Don't just answer it now. Answer that question honestly, continually. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I want to serve me. I confess that. And I want that even though I know, I've seen, I've experienced how that leads nowhere good. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. In Him there is no condemnation. And through Him, Father, comes Your Spirit, that we might live by the Spirit for Your will. Mighty and magnificent, Lord of all, You who are worthy of all service and adoration, You who are merciful and kind, grant to us. Grant to us to see You for who You are. To dwell upon You and Jesus Christ at Your right hand. And to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, as our spiritual service to You. That You, Father in heaven, would be glorified. And that You would be glorified in us, knowing joy and peace in You. And not in what You may or may not give us in this life. Grant this in the name of Jesus. Amen.